scripture reading today is from the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2, which I believe begins around page 226 in the Black Bibles that are provided for you. So in one sense, as we come to the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we sort of reach the end of the introductory pages of 1 Samuel. Next week, we will actually finally, for the first time, hear from Samuel himself, the namesake of the woman. Although we want to hear from him as a child. But I've been telling you the past two Sundays that Samuel, right now, the beginning of Samuel, takes place in the end of the time period of the Judges in the Old Testament. And this is a time before there was a king in Israel. And I realize that I've painted a rather stark picture of the time in God's people's lives. And it's not just me who's done that. I've been trying to do that for you because that's how the book of Judges ends. The book of Judges ends with this statement. At that time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there's no representative of God's rule on earth, and so everyone just kind of picked and chose what was right for them and what was right for you and might not be right for me. And it sounds like the book of Judges could have ended in 2018, because that is not any different from what we have in our lives today. We all tend to live as seems fit in our own eyes. But that dark backdrop was intentionally put in the end of Judges and even in 1 Samuel so that the brightness of faith and faithfulness might shine clearly. We saw the brightness in Hannah's faithfulness, in her righteousness, ways that her faith is undiminished even in the midst of suffering and hard circumstances. And her faith is unwavering, and even when she's surrounded by faithlessness and disobedience of her own people. And her faith is uncompromising, even when she receives her heart's desire. Because some of us find it hard to trust God when things are difficult, right? It's hard when life is hard and we are suffering or we're going through trials. It's hard to trust God. But others of us find it hard to trust God. Everything's great. Everything's fine. It's hard to turn our hearts back to God because we feel like, I got this. Have you seen the size of my bootstraps? I have picked myself up and dusted myself off, did it my way. It's my life, you know, whether you like Sinatra or Bon Jovi, there is a song for you to celebrate that you can do it. But Hannah is not swayed by her suffering. She's not swayed by even getting her heart's desire. She worships God. Today, we sort of come to the opposite of that. Just realizing this, I prepared for this, by the way. I started out by saying, the negative. Do you know how old that makes all of us? If you know what I just said? There was a thing, kids, years ago called a camera. And you had to put something in it in order to get a picture out of it. And you could put this roll of film in it, and you get 12 pictures on it, or 24 pictures on it, or if you were wealthy, you could get 6 pictures on one roll of film, but that was a little wealthy. But you didn't get them right away. You had to take your 36 pictures without any picture of your pictures. You had to just trust you had done okay. There was no swiping, deleting, highlighting, or texting. And then when you were done with your 36 pictures, you would mail this thing in, or you would go to this little hut And even when I was a kid, it was before it would take an hour. It took like 3 days for some reason. And you would give them that roll, and in 3 days they'd give you 36 pictures. But they also would give you this strip of weird plastic paper called negatives. And they were the exact opposite in color and contrast to the picture. So if you had a picture that like had whites, those would be blacks. If they were light colored, then in the negative it would be dark colored. So that's what I mean when I say it's the negative. What we come to today is almost the negative, because now what we have is this backdrop of Samuel's growing and developing in God, but it's really to highlight the wickedness of the priests of God's people. So that's what we're looking at today. I wish it were a happier passage. This is God's Word, so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did to Shiloh, to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was even burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition is asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. The young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear of the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the Lord, the will of the Lord, to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then did you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, "Please, put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." Grass withers and flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. So as I said, this whole passage is rather stark. It's a portrayal of sin, God's righteous judgment concerning it. But even at the same time, as I said, there is this sort of underlying, even in the midst of darkness, a small glimmer of hope that kind of proceeds through this passage. You can see it, especially if we back up one verse just before this passage, and then go all the way through the first verse of chapter 3. Notice these things that are written for us. Verse 11, we're told, "And the boy," meaning Samuel, "and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." And verse 18 in our passage, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." Then in verse 21, "The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." In verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." In chapter 3, verse 1, we'll begin, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." So this passage begins, verse 11, "The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest," and ends, "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." There is, within this passage, a reminder that there is still hope. But that's just not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is on the wickedness of Eli's son, on the weakness of Eli, and on the wrath of God. First of all, we see the wickedness of Eli's sons. Verse 12 describes the wickedness of the worthless men that did not know the Lord. Literally, they're called sons of Belial, or sons of wickedness. And it's interesting that this is, that's almost the phrase, although she uses daughter, that Hannah begs Eli not to accuse her of being. When Eli sees Hannah in the temple, in the tabernacle praying, he thinks she's drunk, and she says, "No, my Lord, I'm not drunk. I haven't had anything to drink. I'm pouring out my heart before God. Do not consider me a worthless woman." Or literally, "Do not consider me a daughter of wickedness." How awful. We'll get to Eli soon, but how awful is it that he sees a woman pouring out her heart before God and thinks of her, sees her only as a daughter of wickedness, while his own sons are referred to by God as the very sons of wickedness. See, in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, some of the sacrifices of the people of God were, parts of them were to be used to feed the priests. This was an actual thing. Not all of the sacrifices, so sacrifices of atonement were specifically entirely sacrifices for God. The whole thing was to be burned up. A But there were some other sacrifices, sacrifices for your vows, or sacrifices, or sacrifices of thanksgiving, that portions of them were allotted for priests, for the priest's family. They would get to take part of it. But there were specific parts. It was always specific parts. It was either the breast and one thigh, or the shoulder and two cheeks. Ironically, like those of you who do like your little cow shopping or pig shopping, they eat pigs, then they eat goats and other animals, sheep, goats, and oxen, and cows. The shoulder, the cheek, the thigh, these are like some of the best parts of the animal, and they were offered to priests. So even having access to the very best was not enough for the priests. And it reminded me of how, in the garden, how God says to Adam and Eve, everything is yours. Everything is for you, for your food, for you to enjoy. All of it, except God. She was trusting God with her child. She was giving her child to God, and it's despise God, you will hate and despise others. There may not be a more evil thing that I can think of than using the authority that God has given you to abuse or excuse or mislead those who have been entrusted to you. And worse, these priests are doing it in God's name. It is horrific when churches will cover up for pastors or for leaders in their abuses, especially in their abuses of women. And we can be tempted to look at this and say, well, nowhere had God ever called for women to be serving outside of his tabernacle. That was something that they added. And so, well, what are we saying when we make excuses like that? That they had it coming to them? Never. Never. Matthew 18, Jesus himself says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So, grasp that picture. The choice between using your authority to mislead or misuse or abuse someone weaker than you, a child, your sister, anyone, using the authority God has given you to abuse or misuse or mistreat or mislead, God says you would be better off with a cement life preserver in the heart of the sea than you are right now. God takes it seriously when we mistreat one another, when we mislead each other, when we teach each other to sin. Eli is the high priest. Now listen, as a father, Eli has no control over his son's hearts. Eli cannot force his sons to know the Lord. You are a parent of any age, you know that that's the hardest reality of being a parent. You cannot force them to know the Lord. But Eli is the high priest of the people of God. He does have authority over who or what priests he wants. Eli has the authority to remove them from their positions of power and abuse. Eli has the authority to bring discipline upon them, even all the way to the point of death. And he does nothing. He weakly and passively mourns and scolds them. We just talked in Sunday school about one of the signs of being male and made in God's image is that we take initiative. Passivity is a very male sin, being passive in the face of anything that we face. And here is Eli being totally passive in the face of great sin by his sons. Listen, his logic in verse 25, I don't want you to think that that's recorded for you because that's God's attitude towards sin. He simply shows how ridiculous his thinking has become. That his logic is, hey, if you would just sin against people, that would be one thing. But if you sin against people, God forgives. He likes doing that. If you sin against God, who's gonna stand up for you when you sin against God? That's not reality. First of all, Psalm 51, we're told, all of my sin, always, is first against God. There is no sin you can commit against people that is not a sin against God. Psalm 51, 24. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your actions. So, of course, that's an incorrect view of sin. Second, that's a horrible view of God. Listen to me. God cares about how you and I treat each other. God cares about how we treat him. Eli is incorrect in that assessment. There's part of me that wants to skip over the second part of verse 25. You know that if I do, that may, for some of you, cause me to say, oh, you skip that part. I'm told they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God to put them to death. Notice what it does not say. It does not say they would not listen to the voice of their father, so it was the will of God to put them to death. It says they would not listen to the voice of their father. I don't think any of us fully grasp just how treacherous and treasonous and blasphemous our sin is. If you come Good Friday to our seminary service, one of my favorite hymns is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And in this hymn, one of the verses says, tell me, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose that ye would quit. Here they view its nature right. Here it's a gift. We think very lightly of our sin. Come to the foot of the cross, where we consider the death of God on the cross for our sins. We cannot underestimate the guilt of our sin. We read passages like this, and our hearts want to cry out in a three-year-old tantrum, that's not fair. But never let your heart say that. Never consider that. Listen, God's justice is always fair. God's justice for your sin is always fair. For those who do not know the Lord, as these two are described, for those who are not washed and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, every day that you are alive is a day for you either to repent and turn, or a day that adds to your guilt before a holy God. Your sin adds weight to your soul like lead weights on a fishing line. And every day you add more and more weight to your soul, and it is only the divine providence of God that keeps you from falling for eternity into hell. If you do not belong to God, it is only His kindness that gives you another day to turn to Him, to believe, to be released from the guilt and weight of your sin. We don't need to read about Hophni and Phinehas and worry about ourselves. You don't need to read this and wonder, is this God's view toward me? This is Hophni and Phinehas' story. You, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that if you hear God's voice, to repent and to turn and to live. In Ezekiel 18, God says to His people, this is speaking to the people of His covenant. He says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Justice is reserved for those who will not turn to God from their sin. And for all who turn to God, that justice is poured out on God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He takes the justice. Justice for sin is always there. So turn and live, declares the Lord. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Which brings us to the wrath of God. It is a sobering view of the wrath of God here that this man of God brings to Eli. And this also brings us to an explanation, if you needed an explanation, of the title of the sermon. In the late 19th century, Russell Carter wrote a hymn titled Standing on the Promises of Christ, My King. And it's a decent hymn, it's got decent lyrics, it's about stand. It's about no matter what else is happening in my life, I can stand firm on the promises of Christ. But standing on the promises is different from trampling on the covenant of God's grace. And lest you think, well, this is just Old Testament angry God stuff. I don't think there's anything in the Old Testament more frightening or sobering than Hebrews chapter 10. And this is almost to the max. Hebrews is really close to the end of the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, God says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He goes on, he says, listen, anyone who had set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Man comes to is a question reminding Eli of the grace and mercy of God. And God had chosen Aaron out of all the people to be his high priest. God had given him special privilege that his sons after him would all be priests in Israel. They would have the privileges of interacting with the sacrifices, of lighting the candles, of bringing the sacrifice in, of appearing before God on behalf of the people, of wearing the very breastpiece of God. He says, you have trampled on this covenant. You scorn my sacrifices in verse 29. Restore my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. In this and in other passages, it indicates that Eli wasn't just aware of what his sons were doing, but he himself was profiting by it. He's included in the indictment. You are fattening yourselves on my sacrifices. Thank you.
says, therefore, yes, I have promised to your house, the house of your father, that you should go on with. You will go in and out before me forever, but far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be the one who is to me. This sounds, perhaps to some of you, just again so unfair, but consider, if you hate God, what do you care what he thinks of you? If you hate God and don't want to have anything to do with him, he does sometimes say, okay. And there's nothing to be angry at the God you have rejected over rejecting you. If you worry, perhaps God has rejected me. Well, do you want to turn to God? Do you want to repent? Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to be dead to your sin? I don't mean are you perfectly doing it. I just mean is that something you desire at all? Then you can know that God does not hate you. Because no one who comes to him does he turn away. But if you don't want to have anything to do with God, he will let you have nothing to do with God, and there will be nobody to blame but yourself for that. Those who honor me, I will honor. If you hate me, you will be very likely this state of existence. So he says, if you are in the house, will you go alone? Eli's not alone, the descendant. He's not the sole descendant of Aaron. This is not an end to the Aaronic priesthood. But Eli himself, his sin will be the end of his line. There would not be another descendant of Eli's who would be a priest before God. It would not take place for a few years, then it would fully end. Even here, toward the end of 1 Samuel, there will be a scene where the rejected King Saul will come in and send one of his soldiers to slaughter an entire priestly village. Men, women, and children in that priestly village of the line of Eli. Only one priest will escape. And we are told the one will escape and will be to leave his body's name to be one escape. And he will flee to David. David will protect him. But when David dies, he will reject Solomon. And so Solomon will reject him. And so he will spend his days in retirement, not serving as a priest. And so will end the line of Eli as a priest. God says to Eli, he is kind of God. He says, if this will be a sign, very prophetic language. It should sound very, sound familiar to you in Isaiah. God says, this will be a sign to you. The angel says, this shall be a sign to you. But this sign is not the happy sign of the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The sign to Eli that these things will all be passed is that both of his sons will die in the same day. His two sons. Offering slavery didn't fix their problems. Israel wasn't sinful because of the circumstances they found themselves in slavery and bondage for 400 years. Deliverance from slavery did not solve their problem. Getting a codified law from God, getting God's law and rule written on stone tablets, did not solve their problem. Being told, here's all the rules. Now that you've got them written down, you can follow them. That did not solve the problem. That didn't fix it. It wasn't that they didn't have enough information about what the rules were. Receiving their own land. Finally being done with war and battle. Getting to the promised land. That did not solve the problem. Having all the blessings that God had promised. It didn't take the sin out of their hearts. Original judges in the land didn't solve their problem. The priesthood itself is flawed significantly. And one of the main points of 1 and 2 Samuel, especially read in conjunction with 1 and 2 Kings, is that an earthly king will not solve your problem. The priests are flawed. Your kings will be flawed. Your prophets, the prophets who are sent to speak in my name, they will offer you false peace. They will lie to you about what it means to follow me or what your future holds when you don't follow me. What we need is a king sent from God himself, a prophet who won't just speak God's word, but a prophet who comes as the word of God himself. Who won't ever abuse or use his power or position to serve himself, but actually sacrifice his own life on our behalf. What an amazing ending to an awful and dire situation. Now this man of God changes tone suddenly, and in the middle of a paragraph he says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. He shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." A priest who actually will know the heart and mind of God. "I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before me and my anointed." That passage, that phrase, "my anointed, my Messiah." Temporary relationships with them, that we would delight in you.
desire only to point to the Christ.